John 3, and it talks in there about the wind, how we cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. And that is really how it is. I think all of us can identify that that's how it is when we come to know Christ as our Savior. You really didn't know what was going to happen till it happened that day. You could tell that the Lord was maybe His Holy Spirit leading in your life, but there was that day that the wind came, the Holy Spirit came, and you made that decision. There may be some of us here too that remember of saying no to the Spirit. But there is that wind that moves through our lives. That gives an example as the wind and how true it is, the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to John 3, and this passage has always been, and I think to a lot of people, it's a special chapter in the Bible, and probably for no other reason than John 3:16, which is one of the most widely used verses in all of the Bible and has been called probably and truly is the most famous verse, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." As we look at this chapter this morning, it's really broken up in two parts. The first 21 verses are about the conversation between Nicodemus and Christ. And then the last verses in John 3 are about John the Baptist and his disciples, and then their conversation between themselves concerning Christ. And from these two different interactions between Nicodemus and Christ and John the Baptist and his disciples, I would like to draw a number of truths about what John 3:16, that short verse, is all about from the rest of the verses. The verse, John 3:16, and this is kind of an introduction then to the message, but in that verse we see God's love, "For God so loved the world." We see God's gift, "He gave His only begotten Son." We see God's acceptance, that whoever believes in Him, we see God's pardon, should not perish, and we see God's reward, have everlasting life. There is a lot packed in those few words in that one verse. So let's take our Bibles and read John 3 at this time. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to Him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And then the next verses now are part of John and his disciples' interaction. "And these things Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received this testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his word to our hearts this morning, as he has spoken through his word, I believe, already. My comments this morning will reflect and I can say that, and I'm sure that anyone who stood up behind this pulpit, you study for a passage and it seems like you never get done studying. It just seems like it just opens up a well and you could keep on going in all kinds of different directions. I had used Matthew Henry's commentary, and it is quite lengthy on this passage, but I was so blessed by what he shared, because in a way he again confirmed in my own heart and put it into words for me what this passage I feel the Lord is calling me to share this morning. The first 21 verses, as I had shared, is between Nicodemus seeking Jesus out during the nighttime and their conversation. And there's six truths I'd like to draw from Nicodemus and Christ's conversation here in the first 21 verses, and then the last truth from the last verses. The first truth, and there's more than just seven, I will say to this in this passage, there's probably at least 36 plus. But I'm going to focus on seven this morning. Salvation is for all, whether rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, all are in need of salvation, and have such that seek out Jesus. And in this verse, in the first verse here, we see where Nicodemus came to Jesus, who was a ruler, and then in the second verse, he came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. He was a man of authority and power. And we see this in John 7, verse 50. And there, the Pharisees are together and they're discussing, what are we going to do about this man, Jesus? And I say that I believe Nicodemus had a lot of pull in this group of Pharisees, leaders that were together, because it gives the account of him standing up and saying, does not a man, before we judge him, and I'm putting it into my own words, you can turn to it if you'd like, but is a man guilty before we have heard him? Basically, he was saying that, and the other Pharisees there said, so are you one of them also? But I find it interesting that exactly after that, basically it stops. The next verse, they all went home to their places. So even though they threw that into Nicodemus's face, I believe he was a man that carried a lot of authority. And the rest of the Pharisees respected him. In chapter 4, which is the next message that I will be sharing, Lord willing, we see the opposite of a Nicodemus, the opposite of a rich man, one of power, one that is well learned, I believe, where we have that of a despised Samaritan woman. Both she and Nicodemus were drawn to Jesus. It does not matter why he came at night, whether out of fear or cowardness, if he was seen, or the desire for time alone with Jesus, which would have been almost impossible through the day. The fact is that he sought Jesus. That is what matters, that Nicodemus had a desire to be alone with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, and I think this is so important, because what 1 Corinthians says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But Nicodemus did respond, and I thank God that he did, that it showed that God's love for the world, John 3:16, also included the rich and the powerful. I believe Nicodemus became a follower of Christ because it was he and Joseph of Arimathea who took Jesus' body down from the cross and gave him a burial. And I do not believe that Nicodemus would have done that had he not come to the place that he believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The second truth in this passage I'd like to look at is that salvation requires a second birth, as we see in the verses in 3 to 7. After Nicodemus' statement in verse 2, where he says, no one, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. then Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 3, where he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 4, then Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he again enter into his mother's womb and be born again the second time?" And then we have Jesus answer again to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. Verse 6 there states that the two births are as different as they are alike. Doesn't say it in that words, but that's really what it's saying. One is of the flesh and is flesh. This being our natural birth, and all of us here this morning, whoever we are, none of us had a choice of when we were going to be born. Every one of us had a birthday, but none of us chose the birthday that we were born on. We had no choosing in our birth. The other is of the Holy Spirit, the second birth that Christ is talking about that is so necessary if we are to enter the kingdom of God, is a spiritual birth available also to all men and women as the Spirit calls them to Christ, but it is dependent upon their choosing to be born again. You do have a choice. You did not have a choice on your physical birth date, but you do have a choice on your spiritual birth date. And you can maybe, and you, many will not have a second birth. The spiritual birth does not patch up the physical birth that is corrupt, born with a sin nature. Rather, it is a new foundation, Christ instead of the prince of this world. It's not patching up our first birth. It is a completely new birth. The spiritual birth is a new nature, new principles, new affections, new aims, birth by the Heavenly Spirit. And how true that is. It is like the wind. It comes and it blows through. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is like a completely new birth experience. Verse 7 gives a picture to us that the spiritual birth is like the wind. You can feel its power moving through you as you are born again into the righteousness of God. In verse 9, Nicodemus' answer to Jesus was, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered in verse 10, "You are a teacher of Israel, one who stands before the people and teaches them about God's law, and you do not know these things." And I think sometimes it seems kind of hard for us to understand that. And yet, Moses spoke about it. David spoke about it. The prophets spoke about it. Concerning a new heart, a new spirit, a cleansed heart. And what Steve read this morning in Ezekiel, how could they miss it? How could they not see that Christ was not talking, or that the Old Testament passages were not talking about just being changed on the outside? How could they miss that, we asked? That it was talking about something being done on the inside, on their heart. Here was a leader of Israel, and not just Nicodemus, but all of them were so consumed about the outward rituals that they missed the Old Testament teaching on inner purity. It was there. It is so clear in Ezekiel there. That is a beautiful passage. There is 10 I wills from verse 23 to verse 30 that God will do in the believer's life. The third truth is that there is no other hope for salvation. Verse 14 and 15 says there, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In Numbers 21, the children of Israel's only hope from certain death after being bitten by the fiery serpents was to look upon the bronze serpent that God had commanded Moses to make. So also, our only hope for our sinful condition, which leads to eternal damnation, our only hope is Jesus Christ, whose shed blood upon the cross paid the ransom for our salvation. That is our only hope. That is the only, we can only look to the cross, just as the children of Israel, because of their willful disobedience, were bit by the fiery serpents. And then they cried out to God, and God told Moses to make that bronzen serpent. But if they didn't look to that serpent, that which became an idol to them later, they would die. They would die from being bitten. There was no other hope. The fourth truth is, and so it is with salvation, there is no other hope in this world except Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the Mennonite Church says, that there is more than one way. There is no other way. And you will hear that so much more coming through our own church circles, that there is more than one way, that maybe God can speak through other religions, that God might be able to show the way through not becoming, coming through Christ, maybe through Muhammad, maybe through Buddha or another way. You will hear that. It's out there. I had no idea that it was being proclaimed by our Mennonite leaders that yes, but, that's a big but when they start saying that, yes, we believe that Christ is our salvation, but there is only one way. There is no other hope. The fourth truth is salvation is God's love. In verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is agape love, a righteous, holy Creator God loving an undeserving, fallen, sinful, unrighteous, and I'd like to say adulterous human race, his creation. That is love. He created us. And we are all of those words. We are undeserving, we are fallen, we are as sinful as can be, we are as unrighteous as we can be, we are adulterous. We are in adultery. And he loved us. He loved us. The extent of God's love, he gave his only begotten Son, is in that verse. He not only sent his only Son, he also gave him up to suffer and die for us as our perfect sacrifice to atone for man's sin. The extent of God's love, he forgives the vilest sinner of his crimes if they believe in him and seek his forgiveness, and that is beyond me, because I cannot. I cannot understand how God can love someone who does some of the vilest, and we just seen it again this week where somebody shot 17 people. And yes, we feel for the young man because he was orphaned, as they say. But there's been some horrible sins. But God loves that person so much that if they forgive, that he will extend his love to them. The extent of God's love should not perish. To pardon the convicted sinner from serving his just sentence, eternal damnation, from a righteous God. The sentence that each one of us deserved. We really should have not been pardoned. Think about that. There is no reason why we should have received a pardon. The extent of God's love to not only pardon, not only does he pardon us, but to also give us a reward. Can you understand the love of God? Everlasting life. When the least we observed was a life of eternal penitence for our sins from our heavenly home. Not a heavenly home. That's how we would. We would ask someone to do penitence for what they had done for the rest of their life. Not God. Instead, he gives us a reward. 25 words we find in this verse of God's love, his gift, his acceptance, his pardon, and his reward. Matthew Henry's comment says, "Here is gospel, indeed, good news, the best that ever came from heaven to earth. Here is much, here is all in a little, the word of reconciliation in miniature." I like that. Here is everything in one verse. If you had nothing else, if you would meditate upon that verse, because we will see in the next truth that we don't need to understand how sinful we are. All we would need is that verse, and we could find Christ through that verse. Here is gospel, all in one verse. The fifth truth that I see in this passage is salvation was not to bring condemnation. Think about that. Salvation was not to bring condemnation. And that's in verse 17 to 20. Mankind is already condemned. In verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already. Our sin has already condemned us. We do not need further proof that we are sinful. You don't need further proof that you're sinful. You know that. You know that you are bound in sin. Jesus came to save us from our rightful sentence. Without Christ, man's condemnation is that his evil deeds and his pride and self-will keep him enslaved to his love and passion for the darkness of sin, so that he does not respond to the light. Jesus Christ has come to deliver him from this condemnation. And again, I'd like to read what Matthew Henry said on this. Man's apostasy, and listen to what he says, because it is really true. And I'm not quoting the whole of it. I wish I could have had the time to read all of it. But he says, man's apostasy began in an affection for forbidden knowledge. That was back in the Garden of Eden. And then he says, but is kept up by an affection for forbidden ignorance. Think about that. Do we actually have an affection for forbidden ignorance? To be ignorant of the truth? To not search out the truth? To actually go through life believing that somehow godliness is in not understanding the whole truth? That we won't be held accountable? Does man have an affection to not search out the truth? That he is actually in love with his sickness, in love with his slavery, and will not be made free, will not be made whole? I think there's some real truth to what Matthew Henry says there. We see that lived out in men's lives over and over. The unwillingness to even accept truth, to even consider truth. They want to remain in their sin. The sixth truth is found in verse 21. Salvation brings a desire to know the truth. The desire to not only do what is true, but also to have our lives examined by the truth of God's word. Psalm 62, Psalm 26, verse 2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Try my thoughts. Try my heart. See. And Psalm 139, see if there's any wicked way in me. The seventh truth I'd like to share is now found in the last verses, and I know I'm covering a lot of verses this morning, and I'm just touching a little bit on what this chapter holds, but it's the talk about John the Baptist had with his disciples on the work of Christ and how this was drawing people to him. And I'd like to say that this truth is true, I believe, to every believer. And that is, after experiencing salvation, we seek to glorify God with our lives. This is only possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. In verse 26 to 36, we have their discourse. And in verse 26, we have John's disciples responding with envy over the crowds that were following Jesus. It says there, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And it seems like it was kind of a progression. First, they got into a dispute with some of the Jews about purification, and then they obviously were evident of what was happening with Christ's teaching. And they come to John then in verse 26. And notice what John answers his disciples. In verse 27, he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That it is God who is the giver of all gifts, and the Holy Spirit who enables those who serve. That is a truth for each one of us believers, that God is the giver of the gift. It is one who enables us to serve and to testify of him. In verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Never envy another person's calling. John saw himself only as the forerunner to Christ. He did not allow the crowds that came out to hear him preach and to be baptized to sway him from his calling. How often crowds and the ability for a person to share leads a person to glorify self instead of Christ. And then in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. When we seem to be overshadowed by another's ministry, our joy should be great that the name of Christ and his kingdom is being advanced. That should be our joy, that Christ is being lifted up, that his name is being declared, and that men are being set free. And then in verse 30, John, I think this is the key to glorifying God. He must increase, but I must decrease. How sad to see someone who claims to have walked with God for years, and I make this observation, who is still set in their ways, and life is still all about them. How sad. How sad a testimony when we see that in a believer who claims to have walked with the Lord for years. John the Baptist says the opposite should be true. There should be very little evidence of the self nature, but rather Christ should be most visible in our lives. In conclusion, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Keith, would you lead us in the closing hymn?